Okay, I'd like you please to turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 2. And again, we will read the first 10 verses this time, just to set the scene for this segment of the Word of God. It says in verse 1, "It came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said to me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. Then said the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said to me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said to me, the queen also sitting by him, For how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said to the king, If it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come to Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I came to the governors beyond the river, and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel." And again, we believe God will add a blessing to the reading of his word to us in this session. We saw in our last session that Nehemiah had heard from a group of newly returned captives from Jerusalem about the woeful condition of the city. And we recall his response, how he wept and mourned and fasted as a result of being aware of these conditions. And now we notice that 4 months have passed. I want you to notice that. When you look at chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The words of Nehemiah the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year." And then chapter 2, verse 1, "It came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king." And so 4 months have passed since this day when he heard this news, and he was moved to weeping and fasting and praying. And the interesting thing is that the burden did not leave. Sometimes we come to a conference like this and we hear the word of God, and in the emotion of the moment, God speaks to us. And we feel kind of moved to action. But often as time elapses, we forget the very things we've heard. But this man, Nehemiah, the burden never went away. 4 months later, he is just as burdened as he was the day that he heard it. And we also notice that Nehemiah didn't act rashly. He didn't impetuously run into the presence of the king the moment that he heard the news and say, King, I need to go to Jerusalem. You know, there was a time of waiting and just being assured that this task is what God had given him to do. And I think there's some wisdom here. Sometimes we don't want to be reactionary. You know, you hear a message, we want to run out there and do something straight away. And sometimes we can go, and if we're really not sent of God, if we're not really sure that God has called us, we can do more harm than good. So we need to just have that sense of assurance. This is what God has called me to do. And so Nehemiah had plenty of time to think and to pray and to prepare himself and to constantly ask the Lord, open a way for me to speak to the king about these things. And so I wonder how this conference is going to go. I just wonder. Will there be people here that will once again be burdened about the people of God in the place where God has chosen to place his name, and that that burden will last. So that you won't just walk away from here and remain unchanged. How do we assess the value of a conference? That we all had a good time, that we all had plenty to eat, that it was a nice surroundings? Or would we evaluate the value of a conference like this by whether it made a difference in our lives? To me, eternity will tell how valuable this conference has been. And if there's even one Nehemiah amongst us who gets to exercise a deep burden about the things of God and gets assurance that God wants him to be involved in seeing things changed, then it will be worth it, won't it? And certainly Nehemiah, he was moved by the message he heard, and it was a lasting impact that it had on his life. He was concerned about the sad testimony of the things that he heard about and wanted to put things right. Also, the idea of having that assurance that God is really in this, that God wants him to be involved in bringing about a restoration of things, is very important. Because if you don't have that assurance that God has called you to it, when trouble comes, you'll soon leave and go back to the way things were, right? There'll be testing, in other words. In other words, if you get convicted and you want to see God work again in a fresh new way amongst the Lord's people in Malaysia, and you really get burdened and all the rest of it, you will meet opposition. There'll be people who are content with the way things are and won't want to see change. And they will resist. And if you're really not called of God, soon you'll just kind of be intimidated by them, and you'll just settle down again to life as it was before. And so we want to just be sure that this is not just some emotional fix. You know, in the emotion of the conference, I get all hyped. And no, we want to be sure, yeah, these things are really true. The testimony is not what it should be. It's a reproach to the name of God. We've got to see things right. We've got to get back on our knees in prayer and ask the Lord to change things and be certain that God wants us involved. And if we will, then we'll be able to withstand the opposition. And it will come often from sources where we think there should be encouragement. So just be aware of those things. Well, notice too that the king observed something here. It says in verse 2, "Wherefore the king said to me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid." Nehemiah was not good at hiding the way he felt. He was so bothered about the things in Jerusalem that it actually affected his countenance. Now this was dangerous, because remember we said these kings had such a phenomenal ego that they just felt that you being allowed in their presence ought to cheer you up. You know, it ought to dispel the gloom, the very fact you were in the presence of the king. And there's a certain sense like that too. If you went to meet Queen Elizabeth in England, and I guess you wouldn't go there with kind of a sad kind of face. You'd say, this is a wonderful privilege. I'm actually in with the Queen of England or whatever. Or the president of Malaysia. You have a president? I don't know what you have. But, you know, I mean, there'll be a certain... You want to sound like you are glad to be there. But Nehemiah can't raise a smile, because he's thinking about the Lord's people. He's thinking about the place where God has chosen to place his name. And he's just... It's affecting him. And he's wearing his heart on his sleeve. Now, we have a brother in the oversight in our assembly. And he doesn't have to say a word to know that he's not happy. He just wears his heart on his sleeve. I mean, I know, you ask him, brother, how are things going? And he'll say, fine. But I know he's not telling the truth, because it's just written all over him. And I'll say, brother, you're not telling me the truth. It's not fine. I know it isn't. And there'll be something eating away at him, something about the assembly we're not doing right or whatever. And he just can't hide it. Well, Nehemiah couldn't hide it. Here he is. And he's obviously bothered by these things. And so the king, and again, remember, the king can kill him just as soon as he look at him if he wants to. These men were absolute dictators. And so the king asks him, this is sorrow of heart. Why are you sorrowful? You ought to be happy. You're in my presence. What's the issue? And he said to the king, let the king live forever. Notice the respect that these men have for those in authority. Even though many of them were wicked men, there's a need to respect the office and the position, isn't there? We've got to be really careful about our attitude towards those in authority over us. We may not agree with what they're doing, but we always should show respect because the powers that be are ordained of God. And we've got to be aware of that. And we need to recognize that. So certainly there's respect. And you know, your local assembly, you may have elders and you feel like they're not doing a good job. And we heard about that last night. But listen, you need to respect them for the position that God has given them. They're going to give an account. You need to be praying for them. One day, they will stand before the Lord of glory and give an account for their stewardship. So we need to be just aware of the having the right attitude towards those in authority. And so he says to the king, how could I possibly be happy when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lies in waste and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? So the king said to me, for what do you make requests? What do you want? What are you really looking for? And so he said to the king, if it please the king, if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me to Judah, to the city of my father's sepulchre, that I might build it. So he makes his request known to the king. And what we'll observe is he actually needed the permission of the king, and he needed the supply of the king. And there's a certain sense, if we're going to see the work of God turned around in our generation, we need the supply of the king, don't we? I'm talking about the King of Glory, not Nebuchadnezzar or the president of this country. We need the supply of the king. And I love one little saying I heard years ago, thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. Recognize who God is and that, you know, don't, you know, trivia, of course he's interested in the small details, but he can handle a few big issues as well. Because of who he is. And so recognize who he is and come with big requests. To see the work of God done in our generation, we certainly need the supply of the king. What do we need? We need the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish the work of God in our generation, don't we? Now let's be careful here. You know, I've observed over the years what I call the pendulum swing. You know how a pendulum goes from one extreme to another. And we tend to live our life in ditches, rather in this ditch or that ditch. Truth is never in the ditch. Truth is always in the middle. It's balance, right? So when we first were saved, we were involved not in a New Testament church. It was an evangelical free church. And the church had just been split by the charismatic movement. And I would say for a period of 2 years after that, you didn't mention the person of the Holy Spirit in that meeting for fear of being labeled a charismatic. Now what's happened? It was a reaction, wasn't it? Yes, the extremism that some got into and left for caused us to go to the other extreme where we almost denied the existence practically in the life of the local church of the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, New Testament principles without New Testament power are lifeless and cold. And we need to acknowledge that. You can have all your ducks in order, if you like, all your ducks in a row, everything, your I's dotted and your T's crossed, but it can be a cold orthodoxy, can't it? Have you ever been in a meeting and it's just dead orthodox? It sure is orthodox, but it's dead as well. Seems lifeless. And there's no liberty for the Holy Spirit to work. We don't want that. I'm not interested in that. I want New Testament principles because they're in the Word of God, and I don't think I could improve on the pattern that God has given in His Word. But I want to see it carried out in New Testament power. And New Testament principles in the hand of carnal believers is a fundamental disaster. It really is. And one of our problems is this, that when we have a weekly remembrance meeting where we're depending on the Spirit of God to exercise individuals to participate and to participate in a way that is appropriate, it's kind of risky business, isn't it? It's risky because somebody might get up and say the wrong thing, or people might come without their hearts properly prepared. And so there's a tendency to compensate. You know, if you're in a church where you've got a professional staff, you know what? They can make it look good whether everybody's carnal or not. because the show will go on. You know what I'm saying? They've got the staff, and they're all trained professionals, and it doesn't matter how people are spiritually, they can put on the performance. But in our local assembly, if the saints are not in right harmony with the Lord, you only have to be 5 minutes at that remembrance meeting and your things aren't right. Right? We need the Lord. We can't function without Him. Right? Because we don't have professionals that do it all for us. So if I'm not properly prepared and properly exercised, it will affect the meeting. And so, I don't even know how I got there. But anyway, we need the Lord's help. That's the idea, is that he, Nehemiah, needed the supply of the king. And in order to see the work of God done, we need to be dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit in the local gatherings of the saints. And when the Holy Spirit's working, oh, it's a thrilling thing. Our assembly, the fifth Sunday of every month, we have an open platform. And it was interesting, we were having this brother was teaching on New Testament principles, and we always have a tendency to compare ourselves with other groups. And so he was saying, we give precedency to the Holy Spirit. And it was a meeting where the brethren could participate. And I said, well, brother, we give precedence to the Holy Spirit in one meeting, but the rest, it's all planned. You see? So I'm not sure. We should be comparing ourselves with Scripture, not with other groups. How do we line up with the Word of God, you see? That's the issue. Not how do we line up with the church on the corner down the street. So I said, we just don't have opportunity for the Spirit to exercise brethren in other areas. So he said, well, how could we do that? I said, well, let's have an open platform and let's see what happens. And the amazing thing is that every time we've had it, there's been a theme that the Holy Spirit has stamped upon those open platform meetings. And it's obvious what the Spirit of God wanted to communicate to the assembly in every occurrence. And there was no collusion, no planning, no planning committee about what we're going to preach on this session. It was individuals burdened to share what the Lord had shown them. And it just like the Holy Spirit had a theme ripped through the whole meeting. It was thrilling. And you sit back and you say, can we trust the Holy Spirit to lead the saints? Absolutely. Sure we can. And I think what we're saying is when we want to have everything so tightly planned by men, we're saying it's a bit risky. Let's plan it for him, Let's give him a hand. We need the Lord's help. But when you have the Holy Spirit moving amongst the saints, it's a thrilling thing. And I know some of you are even nervous that I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. You know how it is? We've got to be careful. Listen, when there's been revival in the church, there has been a peculiar work of the Holy Spirit empowering saints to preach with such authority and power that was never seen before. Do you want to see that in your day? I don't want to shortchange the activity of the Holy Spirit because the charismatics are in left field on certain issues. To me, that's a serious error. It's compensating in an overcompensating way, isn't it? And we want to be balanced. We need the truth of the Word of God, and we need it enlivened and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, because if not, it'll just be a lifeless, dead ritual. And I had enough of that in Roman Catholicism. I don't want that anymore. I want the real thing. So I hope I'm not confusing anybody here, but I'm saying that we absolutely need the Lord, and we need the Holy Spirit to work amongst us. And so we need the supply of the King. If we're going to see things turn around, it has to be a move of the Holy Spirit amongst us that changes things. Well, notice verse 10, please, now. The king certainly does give him a lot of things. He gives him opportunity to get timber from the forest. He gets a letter of commendation from the king to the governors, and he gets a lot of help from the king. But notice in verse 10 now, I want to notice the battle that he caused. And he sought the blessing from the king, but he also caused a battle. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly. There was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Many years ago, a man of God who I respect greatly, he had been a missionary to the Yanomami Indians in Brazil, and he said to me, and I've never forgotten it, he said, Mike, he said, no true work of God will ever go unopposed. Let me say that again. No true work of God will ever go unopposed. Now, it's true. You read the book of Acts. And whenever there was progress, there was opposition, wasn't there? Paul ended up in town, he started preaching the gospel, and what happened? Usually there was a riot. Trouble, right? Progress is sometimes very painful. There's trouble, there's opposition. And why is that? Well, I want to suggest to you that this man is seeking the welfare of the people of God. Isn't that what he says? That was his goal. They even knew that. It says, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. When we seek the welfare of the people of God, when we're concerned about the honor of the name of God, and we get exercised enough to do something, the enemy will also get exercised to try and stop it. He does not want us to be vibrant New Testament believers, because he wants us to be ineffective. And he'll never bother you when everything's kind of blasé and not going well in the assembly and you're not really having much of an impact. He's got you where he wants. But the minute you get burdened and exercised and want to see God move in a new way again, there'll be opposition. Isn't that true? The enemy don't want us to be victorious and to see the assembly vibrant and a testimony to the name of God and see new assemblies established and see this nation turned around for God. The enemy doesn't want that. And so he's going to begin to oppose it. And so he was a marked man. When somebody says, let's rise up and build, the enemy will say, let's rise up and stop him. Some of you that have a deep burden, some of you are excited about this conference. Has it all been smooth or has it been opposition? I'll guarantee there's been opposition. I'll guarantee some of the opposition has been from Christians. People who should be your friends. It's going to happen. Get used to it. There's always opposition. When we were working in Ireland establishing New Testament churches in the Republic of Ireland, the second place where we worked, there was a man who accused me of not only being involved in a murder, but accused me of being a terrorist with the Protestant paramilitaries. And he actually wrote to a local MP. He posted a website about Michael Atwood and his involvement in the murder of Giorgio Dollart and being a member of the Ulster Volunteer Force, a Protestant paramilitary group. And it's still on the web. It's still there. I don't know anything about the Ulster Volunteer Force, and I've never met Giorgio Dollart. But there are people that began to take seriously the accusations that were made. Where did all that come from? I know where it came from. The work was going forward. We were seeing people saved and coming into assembly fellowship. In a period of just a few months, we saw 18 people saved, baptized, and received into assembly fellowship. Is the enemy going to sit there and just let that happen? So all of a sudden, this massive controversy occurs. The priest place where he works, same thing. There's one disenchanted brother, and he'd ring people up in the assembly on the telephone, and he'd say, you know, Mike, he's got real problems. Never say what they were. And you know how people speculate in their minds? I mean, some of them had me as a child abuser, all kinds of things. Why was that happening? Because no true work of God will ever go unopposed. There's a real enemy out there, the enemy of men's souls. He hates Christ, and he hates what Christ loves, and Christ loves the church. He gave himself up. So we need to be aware of that. And so here Nehemiah starts to move, and then the enemy begins to move. Now, when we're indifferent, the enemy doesn't have to do anything. You see, just think about this. For 90 years, there had been Jews back in Jerusalem, and the walls were in ruins for 90 years, and nobody was bothered. And so we don't hear about the enemy doing anything. He didn't have to, you see. The testimony's dreadful. The minute a guy gets exercised, the enemy begins to move. That's exactly what's going to happen, you see. Most of the people who lived in the city of Jerusalem were satisfied with the way things were. Status quo, the way things are, they were perfectly content. Even though it was obvious things were not right. When the walls are down, it's obvious things are not right. But they were content with it. I wonder, are you content with the way things are? You know, this kind of mentality, if it's not broke, don't fix it. You know? Well, it is broke. it's not what it should be. Are we just, I mean, are we just living with it and just kind of accepting it and shrugging our shoulders and saying, well, that's the way it is? Or do we have a real burden to see a restoration of the way things are meant to be? And so I think of Acts chapter 19. You don't have to turn there, but isn't it interesting that the powers of darkness say, Paul we know, and then these seven sons, but who are you? You see? The powers of darkness knew Paul was there, didn't they? Why? Because the work of God is moving forward. Ephesus, they're having a big bonfire burning all these idols and all the rest of it. Things are happening. Paul, we know. Do the powers of darkness know of your existence? Are you having some kind of an impact for God? Or is it okay because they don't have to worry about you because, well, you're not really doing much? In other words, does our service for God arouse Satan to be concerned at all? Well, part of the issue is this: having the right burden and the right motivation. Here's this man, Nehemiah, and even the enemy knows this man has no other agenda, he has no other desires, his only concern is the welfare of the people of God. They admit that, don't they? They say that in verse 10. There's come a man to seek the welfare of the children of God. He's not motivated by personal pride or advancement or anything like that. His only motive is the welfare of the people of God. He wants to see God's people prosper spiritually. And so the enemy rises up to seek to quash it in the face of this man Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite. They are grieved and they will begin to oppose. And as we go on, we'll begin to see the opposition and we'll begin to get this lesson. Where the work goes forward, there'll always be opposition. And you sense that in assembly work. Sometimes it's one step forward and then two back, isn't it? Seems to be that way. And the progress can be hard and difficult because there's a real enemy who's trying to stop it. Now let's just look at some of the principles of Christian service here that we find some great lessons here in verses 11 through 20. Again, we've talked about the importance of correct diagnosis, of really being able to understand the way things are. Now, Nehemiah, up to this point, all he's heard has been secondhand information. The people that came back told him about how things were. Sometimes secondhand information can be wrong. I was once told by certain well-meaning brethren not to go speak in a certain assembly. They said it won't do you good, and they've got all kinds of problems there. Well, I'd already been invited, and I wondered, people, you know, want me to kind of narrow myself down to a certain number of assemblies rather than having a wider ministry. And, you know, the ones that say Shibboleth the way that we do, they want us to be in that group and not go anywhere else. You know what I mean by that, right? In the Old Testament, that, yeah, okay. So I began to think about it, and I thought, well, you know, the interesting thing is that I've been in a lot of different assemblies, but I've never been in any as bad as the assembly at Corinth so far. Maybe I'll go in one like that in Malaysia, I don't know, but I've never been in one like that so far. And the interesting thing is that even though Corinth had all kinds of things, people drunk at the Lord's Supper, open immorality in the meeting, a guy involved in something so horrific that even the Gentiles wouldn't even be involved in that kind of stuff. And yet Paul calls it the Church of God, which is at Corinth. Isn't that amazing? So it better be bad for me not to go there. Better be worse than Corinth. Now, I'm going there for one purpose. That's to bring them back to the Word of God. I want to see correct. Paul wanted to see correction. But you can't help somebody if you won't have anything to do with them. Right? I can't help your assembly if I cut you off. I'm not helping you at all. If I want to help you, I've got to go there and minister. Now, if you want to accept the Scriptures, there'll come a time where I'll say, okay, you've had the opportunity, you don't want it. I've only got one life and I've only got so many dates in the calendar, I'm going somewhere else. But at least I'm willing to give you the opportunity. Now, this assembly, I said, don't go there. So anyway, I went. And you know what? It was the most thrilling prayer meeting I think I've ever been in. And I thought, these people that have said negative things about this assembly have obviously never been. Obviously, it's based on secondhand information. And all I'm saying is, we need to check it out first. I've heard ministry on some assemblies that I minister in North America, and it's obvious to me that people who are given the ministry have never been in one. Because the stuff they're talking about, I've never seen anything like that. So we've got to be careful that we don't just respond to hearsay. So Nehemiah's going to check it out. He'd heard, but he's going to go and investigate for himself. That's an important lesson, isn't it? Check it out. You hear rumors about a brother? You go and ask. You don't just believe because there's somebody out there called the father of lies. And he loves to somehow give a poor reflection on the character of the Lord's people. And we need to check it out. And so Nehemiah is going to do that. Verse 11, notice. So I came to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. So what he found was that what he had heard was the truth. But now he's not acting on secondhand information. He has seen it with his own eyes. He has witnessed it. And it is bad. It's just as bad as they said. But that's important, isn't it? Just to get that, you've got to investigate. That's one of the first things. To diagnose the situation correctly, you've got to examine things for yourself. And I think all of us, even in this conference, I want to say to you, don't just believe it because I'm saying it. You check it out with the Word of God. Be somebody who examines things. God wants us to be discerning and to examine things in the light of Scripture. He examines it, he sees it, and the cold, hard facts are pretty bleak. I find as I travel, sometimes the cold, hard facts amongst the Lord's people are pretty bleak. Some assemblies, they're all older people, younger generation have abandoned ship. There's reasons for that. Maybe the older generation failed to communicate the reason why we meet that we meet. The younger generation are not satisfied with that's the way we've always done it anymore. That was okay for a previous generation, but this generation, they're curious and they want to know why. I want to tell you that we can give the reason why we meet the way we meet. I can give you a reason for everything we do in our local assembly from the Word of God. And it stands up to scrutiny. There's nothing we need to be ashamed of. The Word of God is clear. But if you're going to say, this is what we practice in our assembly, don't tell me it's because we always did it that way, because that's just not good enough. If I was basing where I am today on the way I've always done things, I'd still be in the Catholic Church. Right? Because I was raised with that. That's all we ever did. I was taken there when I was a baby in a basket. Not like Moses, but you know, I mean, I was taken there from infancy. I didn't know anything else. And yet, when I was exposed to the Word of God, I began to see that what they were doing was not in harmony with Scripture. I can tell you that I meet with a New Testament assembly because I first studied the Word of God and saw that these principles were there, and I looked for a place that practiced them. And that's how I ended up in a New Testament church. And I'm not going to be budged very easily. Because my reason for being... See, if you're in a New Testament church because your family go there, that's not a good enough reason either. It's nice. It's nice that you want to respect your family, but you need a bigger reason than that. You know the reason I'm in a New Testament church? Because this is what the book says, and I don't think I can approve in the wisdom of God. So we need something like that. So investigation. Check it out. Make sure that you know why you're doing what you do. He looked at the cold hard facts, and the cold hard facts today is that we have many assemblies that are older believers. The younger generation have checked out. Some of them had a glorious past. Some of them have large buildings because of their glorious past. And there's only a handful struggling to keep the thing going. That's the way it is in North America. Our assembly, we have 35 people in fellowship. There was a day when they had, the car park was so full you couldn't get a bicycle in there. We have an auditorium that could sit at least 150 to 200 people comfortably, and there's 35 of us. Is that difficult? Sure it is. Personally, I'd love to sell the building. I really would. I have no attachment to buildings. Buildings are not a New Testament principle. Our buildings are made of living stones, right? I'd love to, but there are some people that have got an emotional attachment. Their grandfather built the building. That's a pity, isn't it, to have an emotional attachment to a building? They're just tools. That's all they are. But nevertheless, we've got a problem. We've got, you know, if somebody comes to visit, it looks like we're dying. 35 people in this big auditorium. If we had the same meeting in our sitting room at home, we'd be bursting at the seams. People could come and visit and say, wow, this is wonderful. But we're struggling with the past. This past that we once had. We had a past. It was based on a very charismatic individual that started, and I don't mean that in the speaking in tongues and all that kind of stuff. I mean charismatic personality. The meeting was built around that personality. And unfortunately, when he left, people left with him. That's the danger of building around a man, isn't it? Another reason that it's difficult building around a man is the best of men are men at best. Aren't they? And they'll disappoint you. I'll tell you, I don't care who he is. How many letters he has after his name or how charismatic he is as a, he's a man. And the very fact that he's a man, he's got human frailty built in. And so, again, our assembly was built around a man. The man left. Everybody left with him. So here we're struggling with the past. What I'm saying is when you investigate, sometimes the cold, hard facts are very difficult to come to terms with. And Nehemiah had to do that. And as he did it, he saw that the problem was huge. It was difficult. Here it is. The walls are down. It's a mess. The gates have been burned. The people are pretty indifferent. They've been like that for years. There was an immense need for God to do something. And again, in many of our testimonies, unless God does something, we're finished. There are many places hanging by a thread today. And unless the Lord steps in and does something, the history looks bleak. The future looks bleak. So we need the Lord. So also notice the second aspect here. Now it's cooperation. Look at verse 17 and 18. Notice what he says. Having analyzed and seen the situation, saw what it was like, he says in verse 17, then said I to them, you see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem that we may be no more a reproach. So, having faced the magnitude of the task, Nehemiah realized the absolute necessity of getting other people involved with him in the task. In other words, he can't do it alone. It's too big for one man, isn't it? So he's got to get other people on board. Somehow he has to communicate the vision to others. And so he says, instead of let me rise up and build, he says, come and let us build. Let's all get involved together in this process. And together we can accomplish things. S.D. Gordon, a writer of a former generation, he said this, cooperation increases efficiency in amazing proportions. Two working together in perfect agreement have a fivefold efficiency of the same two working separately. Now he's going to give his reasons in a minute. The old book says, the Old Testament scriptures, that where one can handle 1,000, two can put 10,000 to flight. Isn't that interesting? And so the whole idea, that's Deuteronomy 32:30, if you want a scripture reference for that, that unity in vision and purpose produces tremendous efficiency. It does. And the whole idea of teamwork, a crew working together for God, can accomplish tremendous things. And if we don't have cooperation and we don't have unity, the work will be hindered on every side, won't it? Psalm 133, how good, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And then he says, describing some of the refreshing aspects in a dry climate, like oil, you know, that oil that refreshed air and all. I mean, you needed oil in the Middle East. That's what they did. It's dry, barren. And so it's like that. Or the dew on Mount Hermon, a dry, barren landscape, and the morning dew just brings unity is so refreshing, isn't it? When you're with brethren who you love one another fervently with a pure heart, it's a thrill, isn't it? But when there's unity, he also says in Psalm 183, for there God commands the blessing, even life forevermore. Now here's the point. Look at the book of Acts. And when the work prospered, and when they made tremendous progress, what does it usually say? It usually says they were of one accord, in one mind, in one place. And there's blessing. Satan's number one tactic has always been divide and conquer, hasn't it? So if we could just get on the same page, we could go forward, couldn't we? How are we going to get on the same page? Well, you better have the right page. The Word of God, I'd say, that's the... If we just all be submissive to the Word of God, we would be in perfect agreement, wouldn't we? You say it's a question of interpretation. No, it isn't. It's a question of the will. There are people who have said to me about certain New Testament principles. I was asked by an assembly to come and speak on the issue of headship and its symbolic practice. Head covering. I know it's a difficult issue. It's a divisive issue. Shouldn't be. It's clear in Scripture. So I was asked to speak on it, and a lady came up to me before I even started speaking. You know what she said? I don't care what you're going to say to me. I won't wear one. Now, it's not an issue of interpretation, brothers and sisters. It's an issue of the... John 7:17 says, if anyone wills to do his will, he will know the doctrine, whether it is of God or no. And what I'm telling you is that there are many New Testament principles that people will not accept because they will not accept it. And I said to this lady, so it doesn't matter what I say. She said, no, it doesn't matter what you say. So I said, you're not really interested in what God says at all, are you? And she wasn't. She'd made her mind up. Don't confuse me with the facts. You see? You can't go anywhere with people who will not be obedient to the Word of God. You just can't. Now, all I'm saying is this, is that we should be on the same page because the Bible has not changed. And the Word of God is as clear today as when it was first written. But the issue is how we come to the Scriptures. Do we come with a submissive will? Lord, whatever you say is good enough for me. If you do, you'll have tremendous understanding of the Word of God. But if you come and you've already made your mind up, it's going to be hard to help you. It's the same in the Gospel, isn't it? My father's not a believer, and what's the issue? He just says, religion's a personal matter, I will not listen. If he listened, he'd realize the truth is on my side. He'd know that. Because everything I believe, I can bring it from Scripture. But it's a will issue. And so again, we need to understand that. Cooperation, are we going to work together? Well, it begins with submission. If we're all submissive to the Word of God, we can really go forward. Now, I'm not interested in tradition or man-made tradition or this is the way we've always done it. I'm not interested in that, but if it's a clearly revealed principle in the Word of God, I'm going to defend it. You see, there's certain things like having a Sunday night gospel meeting. Hey, I love preaching the gospel. I love it. But that's not a badge of orthodoxy. There's flexibility there, isn't there? If people are not coming, then you might be as well having an evangelistic Bible study in your home and get people in and see them saved. In other words, we don't. That was that once in the 1859 revival where many assemblies came into existence, you could have a gospel meeting Sunday night at 6 o'clock and there was no distractions, no TV, nothing else, and you'd get a crowd. Trouble is, some Christians now see that as, you know, kind of one of those truths once delivered to the saints. No, it isn't. Preaching the gospel is, we need to do that, but where did they do that in the book of Acts? In the public arena, wasn't it? They went out with the gospel. Didn't expect people to come to them. Now, it's because it's nice. If in your assembly people come, hey, keep going. If people are coming to hear the gospel week after week, I'm all for that. I love preaching the gospel. I love it. But what I'm saying is, I'm not going to stake my whole theological perspective on something that became a tradition amongst the people of God. If it's clearly in the Word of God, I'm going to stand for it. And I'm not, you know, somebody just said, I want to tell you something, I'm not interested in brethrenism or any other ism, by the way. I appreciate the wonderful heritage we have, and I've been greatly helped by many of the writers of the past, and I thank God for them. But I'm interested in New Testament Christianity, and there's a difference. And I'm not going to budge on that, because it's clearly revealed in the Word of God. And that's where we've got to make our stand. If we make our stand in the wrong place, then expect to lose. But if you stand on the inspired, inerrant Word of God, you've got God on your side. Right? And that's what we've got to do. So what is there? There's investigation. He checks it out. And then there's cooperation. He's a spark plug. You know what I mean by that? In other words, what we're going to see is that all the wall will be rebuilt very quickly. 52 days, the whole thing's going to be finished. And basically, for 90 years, everything was needed. It was already there to have done this. Should have been done 90 years ago. But what was needed was a spark plug, a man like Nehemiah, to get people excited and get them energized, doesn't it? And that's the way it is in every creation. And in every assembly, we need a spark plug. You know what I mean by a spark plug? That's one of the things that causes the engine to spark into life. In other words, the power is latent. It's there. You know, when I get in my car, my 5.8 liter V8 engine is there. And that sound good? I don't know what it does for the environment. I don't really care, because the environment's going to get a lot worse if you read the book of Revelation. So I don't. My Suburban's not going to contribute that much. But anyway, I can be in there, and those 5.8 liters are useless until I turn the key and the spark plug causes all that latent power to come into life. And many assemblies have presently all that is needed to see the work turned around. The people of God are there, the Spirit of God is there, the truth of God is there. But sometimes we're just kind of so used to the mediocrity of it all that we're just kind of blasé. We're just kind of there, you know, kind of laid back and just carrying on, you know, this is the way it's always been, that kind of thing. And all it needs is one person to come in and drop a few hand grenades amongst us, you know, stir up the saints, and all of a sudden the whole thing can be turned around. And Nehemiah was such a man, wasn't he? They had everything they needed. All they needed was one guy who could somehow encourage them to rise up and build. And when he comes and he says, let's rise up and build, they say, yeah, let's rise up and build. For 90 years, they've done nothing. But now all of a sudden, the man has come and they get, and we thank God for people like that. I call them visionaries. They just have a big vision. You had one here last year. J.B. Nicholson Jr. is a visionary. That guy's a man with vision. Hard to keep pace with him. There's others. John Shaw in Hong Kong. He's a visionary. You can't keep pace with the guy. I went into China with him, and I felt I was walking five paces behind him. That man is driven. Praise the Lord for him. They get things done. We need people like that, don't we? People that will just come in and stir us up to action. And so Nehemiah, he's able to do that. He's able to encourage cooperation. And then there's something else, determination, verse 19 and 20. We'll see, it says, when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn, despised us, and said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? Then answered I them, and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. So now the opposition is stirred up, but this man is so determined, he says, we will rise and build. I'm not going to be intimidated by you. You can threaten us. You can do all these things, but we will rise and build. He's determined, isn't he? It's very Christ-like to be determined, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. And nobody or nothing would sidetrack him from that purpose, right? He was a person of determination. And he went and he accomplished the work which the Father had given him to do, didn't he? And he cries out in victory, "It is finished." We need people of determination today. We will rise up and build. We are not going to settle for mediocrity. We will continue to see God's work prosper in our day. Yes, we're dependent on him and his power and all these things, but we're not going back just to a life of mediocrity. We want to go on. May God help us to be determined, to be purposeful. He reminds them that this is God's work. The God of heaven will prosper us. He reminds them that they intend to be about God's work. His servants will arise and build. And he reminds them that God's work will be done in God's way. You Samaritans and all these other kind of groups, you have no part in this. God's work has to be done by God's people. And we don't need the world's help. The world's philosophies, the world's ideas. You don't need a degree in psychology to help somebody spiritually. You need to know the Bible. Tragedy today is that so many Christians feel that the Bible's okay to a point, but we need help from elsewhere. I'm telling you, unapologetically, that what did David do before the advent of Sigmund Freud? How did he ever manage? I mean, how did David manage when his kids rebelled against him, when his child died, when he was hunted by Saul? You don't read of him laying on a red couch and getting in touch with his inner child, do you? Do you? Maybe I've missed something. You know what he did? He encouraged himself in the Lord, didn't he? And the word of God was enough. Psalm 19, he talks about the statutes of God and how helpful they've been to him. And what I'm saying is, if it was good enough for David, isn't it good enough for us? He didn't even have a complete Bible. But what he had was enough. You've got the Holy Spirit, and you've got the inspired word of God. Is that enough? I think it's enough, isn't it? Do we need extra help from the world? Do we need to study their, you know, kind of techniques on sociology and all these other things? I'm not espousing ignorance. Actually, I'm encouraging intelligence, biblical intelligence. And so again, I challenge us. Let's get back to the book. Let's get back to the infallible, inspired word of God. And we're over time again. I apologize. I have a problem with this, and that's just the way it goes, so forgive me, be gracious to me. I'll try and be gracious in ministry, but you'll be gracious to me because I tend to be long-winded. Well, not exactly. I'm long, but I'm never really winded. That's what J.F. Nicholson said, right? Well, let's pray. Father, we're just thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for these principles of true examination, looking at things the way they really are, and then cooperation, working together in unity with the people of God, and then finally determination. Father, we think of thy lovely Son. We think of how he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, and how determined he was to accomplish the work which thou gavest him to do. We pray that we might have some of that same fortitude and determination in our day, determined to serve thee with a full heart, to be zealous for the things of God, and we'll give thee the glory in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.